Why don't you grab a Bible, open it to 1 Corinthians 12, and if you join me in standing, we're going to read through verses 12 down to 31. We'll finish the chapter. 1 Corinthians 12. As we say, we do this because, not because we worship the fourth member of the Trinity called the Bible, but because in the Bible, God reveals himself to us. And so God being revealed, we think a good practice for us to just pay close attention to what he says and to honor him. So let me read God's word to you, 1 Corinthians 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were single member, all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no divisions in the body, but their members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for this beautiful passage. What a gift, what a treat it is to read your word. Lord, thank you for the grace that you give for us to gather this morning, that we might be fed with your word, that we could worship you not only in song, but in the hearing of your word. Lord, move amongst us. Holy Spirit, we pray, as you have inspired and preserved this word, you would make it live in us. Holy Spirit, would you bring our hearts to trust and adore King Jesus? And Father, would you be glorified in all that we say and do today? In Jesus' name, God's people say, amen. Amen. Feel free to have a seat. Welcome, welcome. If you're a guest, my name is David. I get to preach. We're continuing through our journey in 1 Corinthians called This Beautiful Mess, and a mess it sure is. By way of review, you know, we've been looking at Paul's conversation, as it were, with this church. He's written a letter to them. He got word from Chloe's household that there are some problems in the church. There's divisions within the body, and you know, the city unfortunately has made its way into the church, and the church is not really affecting the city. It's looking more like Corinth than it looks like Christ. And so Paul is writing to help them do away with the divisions that are fracturing and fragmenting their body. And if you remember, he's been addressing several different kinds of divisions. But when we started in chapter 11, verse 2, and as I've been saying each week, we're moving our way all the way through chapter 14, verse 40, he's focusing on divisions that exist in their public gathering. If you remember back in chapter 11, there were divisions around head coverings and then people abusing communion. And last week, we looked at divisions that are happening because of their use of gifts. There's folks that are in the church that are very proud of their gifts, and they think everyone else should either have gifts like them, or they're kind of using the church as a stage to display their giftedness rather than doing what God has intended by giving them these gifts, which is to cast a collective floodlight upon the face of Jesus. I like that, amen. Thank you, young man. I appreciate that. I get rarely get those, and so that is meaningful to me. Now, what we want to do today is we want to kind of work our way through this text. You're gonna feel as if it's a bit of a repeat from last week, and that is true. There's new wrinkles on this. He's going to really bring home this metaphor of the church as a body. And the first thing that we want to do is we're going to look at verses 12 through 14, where Paul's going to talk to us about the one and the many, about what it means to be one yet have many members of a body. So let's look at that, verses 12 through 14. He says, again, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Okay, so you can see what Paul is doing here. He's got this beautiful symmetry and balance in what he's going after. He wants them to understand that as he uses this body metaphor, that it is true. We have different members of our body. And every single member of the body is significant and important. And as we talked about last week, you can't lop off an appendage or a hand and throw it aside from the body and think that it's going to flourish. It will do what cut off body parts do. It will shrivel up and die, because that's what being disconnected from the body is like. And so he's wanting to bring this point home, and he's using this body metaphor as a way of helping us understand the significance of our interconnectedness, in particular that we draw all of our direction from the head, who is Christ. But at the same time, he wants to make it exceptionally clear that there are many members of the body. And so you say, well, which is it? You know, this has been a problem in Greek philosophy for a very long time. It's called the problem of the one and many. And that problem that philosophers have debated, nobody cares about this, but I'm just going to do it because I like it. That problem is really trying to understand, what is everything ultimately made of? What's the essence of all things? Is it one? Is it singular? Or is it plural? Is it many? And this worked its way out in our reasoning. You can see the difference between Plato and Aristotle. You can see the difference between deductive logic that starts from like, okay, we're starting from the whole and we're going to work our way down into the parts versus inductive logic, which is we're going to look at all of the parts and we're going to see if we can construct our way back up to the whole. So there is significant debate in epistemology. How do we come to know? What is the essence of all things? Is it one? Is it many? And then we hear teaching like this, and Paul says, yes. Yes. The Christian worldview is so profoundly unique. It doesn't place a primacy over unity to have individuality. And yet it doesn't, for the sake of unity, erase our individuality. Quite the opposite. It teaches something that's very hard for us to understand, which is we are meant to be members joined together. We are people in community. And God intended that. Genesis 1 and 2, the world the way it's supposed to be, God looks at the man and says what? It is not good that what? That man's alone. We're built for each other. The New Testament says we belong to one another. We belong to each other so much that we are considered a body. A single body. And this means unity, not uniformity. Instead, we're supposed to celebrate how each member of the body and each gift that the Spirit's given fits in and is fit in by the same Spirit. And it's the unique domain of the Holy Spirit's work to integrate different members into a single body. And that's why the baptism he's speaking of isn't water baptism. It's actually, but it's not water baptism, but it's also not a second baptism of the Spirit. which is some use this as a proof text to say that there is sort of like different levels, right? You've got junior varsity that gets the bad helmets that are probably not compliant to whatever the standards are. At least I did. I mean, I don't even know why they gave me a helmet when I was junior varsity. The thing was like just a piece of tin on my head. And the ripped up jerseys. And then you got varsity. They get all the new stuff, all the nice stuff. Right? Within the church, it's kind of like that. You've got people that have had deeper experiences who have been not only come to faith and were united to Christ, but now have a deeper second baptism of the Spirit. They use this as a way of sort of like saying something more is coming, but that's not really what the language of what Paul is saying, because he keeps insisting on all. And the baptism that he's speaking of is actually, it's interesting language. It's as if Paul is saying, and there's six other passages that you can look at in the Gospel and Acts that talk about the Spirit's work to make us one and this idea of being baptized with and in the Spirit. And the language is really fascinating, interesting, and Paul is picking up on this. It's a language where Jesus is the baptizer and the element is the Spirit. It's like being baptized in water. Jesus is the baptizer, but he's immersing us in the Spirit. And the Spirit is taking all the merits of what Christ accomplished for us, and he's applying them to us. Not only the righteous life and righteousness that's given to us, but also the merits of Christ's sacrifice so that forgiveness and mercy is given to us. And this idea of being made one in Christ and yet also drinking of the same Spirit are just two sides of the same coin. One is a kind of positional reality that Christ is one for us and that is accomplished in the power of the Spirit as well. And another is a way in which we're to drink of the same Spirit, which means that we're not merely plunged and immersed into Christ where Christ surrounds us, but by the Spirit we breathe Christ so that we can live and grow. That's why Paul says we are all baptized into one body and all made to drink of the one Spirit. Our very life source is not just what Christ does external to us, but Christ alive in us, the very Spirit of Christ. And in fact, that's the basis upon which we're baptized into water. Our baptism into water is a being in Christ through our baptism of the Spirit. And he's picking up on this language of baptism, just like he did, if you remember, some of you don't remember, it was many weeks ago, in chapter 10, verse 2, Paul was telling us something about this baptism into Moses that was under the old covenant, and now he's contrasting that with baptism into Christ by the Spirit in the new covenant. If you remember, the old covenant is centered on the law. It requires obedience to the commandments and rituals, but the new covenant centers on grace and forgiveness that's accomplished through Jesus, which is affected by the Holy Spirit. So I don't want to get lost. There's a lot here, and I would nerd out for the next hour on just that little chunk, but I don't want to miss the forest for the trees. I don't want to get lost in our theology and forget what Paul is primarily after here. What he's saying is, whether you are Jew or Greek, whether you are slave or free, and you could extend that out to whatever tribes are at odds with one another. Whatever your background, whether you're rich or poor, educated or uneducated, whether you were born on the right side of the tracks or the wrong side of the tracks, whether you grew up in a family that loved Jesus for generations, or you are the hinge generation that's bearing the weight of the curse of your family closing and a new future and lineage opening. Whatever that is, we are all made to drink deeply of this one Spirit. But again, Paul doesn't want us to forget that this body isn't 100 elbows, it isn't 100 feet, it isn't 100 eyes, it isn't 100 ears. It has many members. It has many members. And this just sounds odd to us. It doesn't sound odd to us because of variety. I think that's something that today as a culture we embrace. We embrace variety. We want variety. We love diversity. But I think it sounds strange to have unity and diversity happening simultaneously. I don't think we know what to do with that. And here's the reason. We are being marketed a worldview that is contrary to what Paul is teaching here. And it is the air we breathe. You don't ask a fish about water. They can't tell you anything about it. It's just what they're in. It is very hard for us at times to have the critical distance to see clearly how much we have been enculturated. And today, some of you that are older are going to feel this more starkly maybe than others, and there's both good to that and bad to that. Look, let me just say, you got your issues too. So, you know, what I'm about to say is not just picking on Gen Z. Like, you got your issues too. And some of the issues that the newer generations have because of the issues that you had. You understand what I'm saying? Okay.
Amen.
Two amens today, I'm counting them. We live in a day that is not unlike the city of Corinth in AD 50, where expressive individualism is offered to us as a kind of self-directed journey whereby we're told we're to focus on our personal desires and interests and choices as the ultimate virtue. And then as we pursue them and we find them, we're then now required to express our authentic self to everyone around us, whether they want it or not. It promotes a concept of the unencumbered self, which values our individual desires and goals over any unchosen responsibility that's been foisted upon us by tradition or family, religion, culture. It offers an identity that is purposely untethered to any external concerns. You know, even things like our physical body, we have now found a way to disconnect ourselves from that so that we can have an inner self that is different than our actual physical makeup. Our careers, our vocations, our familial bonds, these are all secondary things that ultimately need to submit to our greater desire, which is to find and express our individual selves. And for some of you, I'm saying this and you're like, what is the problem? Are you saying this is bad? Because it's just so much part of our, it's just a part of where we're at today. It's interesting if you look at cultures through history and you kind of see how they work their way today. Some of you know that my interest before becoming a Christian was philosophy. And I think I may have missed my previous calling to be a sociologist because I love watching trends. I love to see cultural trends. And if you work your way all the way, as we've talked about, to the east, and then you find yourself working as far east, let's call it Japan, and you adopt a Bushido code, that would basically teach you that a single human life weighs less than a feather. That the most significant is the community. Brad knows what I'm talking about because he did ministry in China. Your family did ministry in China for what, 11, 12 years. You work your way west, you go all the way west to America, and the most important thing is the individual, even to the detriment of the community. Yeah. And so on one extreme, you have community to the detriment of the individual. On the other extreme, you have individualism to the detriment of their community. And the Bible goes, what are you doing? Like, every person is made in my image and likeness and has intrinsic value, worth, and dignity. But you were built to exist in a rightly ordered relationship with me and God, me and others, me and creation, and me and myself, so that I rightly know who I am, so that I can rightly relate to the created order, so that I can rightly relate to humans, so that I can rightly relate to God. But what we've done is we've severed that first and most important relationship, and everything has come apart. And we're experiencing cultures lurching, trying to figure out what the most important thing is. Is it the many? Is it the one? And Paul's like, we've not been listening. We've not been listening to what God has been saying. And we're so fractured, we're so torn apart. I fear for our nation. I fear for our world right now. And it isn't like this is a new fear, so please don't hear me say, I'm not Chicken Little, right? We've had problems for a long time. I believe Ecclesiastes. There is nothing new under the sun. But we're seeing the marks of this expressive individualism work its way out to almost a caricature of what it means to be a human. Everyone pushing their way in to be them their own selves and to express that to everyone. And it's just an unlivable life. It's profoundly isolating to imbibe that worldview and drink deeply of it. This constant drive to be unique will eventually isolate you from others. It's woefully unrealistic. The idea that we should always feel passionate and always be fulfilled just sets us up for disappointment, because that's not life. That's not life. Believing that we should constantly be up makes the normal lows feel like failures, existential crisis from just normal stuff of life. It's painfully exhausting. The constant emphasis on self-discovery is an exhausting quest. It creates dissatisfaction as individuals feel pressured to find ever new aspects of their identity. And then finally, it erodes community. Expressive individualism erodes shared values that bind communities together, in particularly what Paul is after here, whereby we are made one in Christ by the Spirit. And we then struggle under this weight of our individualism to belong. And as we struggle to belong, it only exasperates our sense of alienation and isolation and purposelessness, which then makes us go back to our individualism because we withdraw. It's an unlivable worldview. And when we open up the New Testament and we read passages like we've been in, and we see these very selfless acts of care that Paul is calling this community to, this sacrificial life, this beautiful mutuality in community, this in effect call to do what he tells us in Ephesians, which is to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, we read that and it stands in stark contrast to the self-centeredness that is marketed to us every day through various forms of advertising and music and art and entertainment and social media. We are drinking bucket loads of garbage every day, coming on Sunday with single eyedroppers, wondering why our vision is still obscured. We are not becoming rooted deeply in the biblical narrative. We're not finding ourselves remade again by the truth. We treat the Bible like it's an encyclopedia. We systematize everything, and it's like, okay, well, what does the Spirit say about sex? And what does the Spirit say about money? And so we almost treat the Bible as a kind of self-improvement plan where our life is already going awesome because I'm expressing my individual authentic self. I'm accomplishing my goals. I'm a little tired. I'm one step away from giving it up, but my life is great, and the Bible can help me round out my wonderful life. Rather than finding the very core of who we are in the words and the pages of this beautiful story, we need to let the worldview of the Bible shape our understanding of who we are most fundamentally at our core, or we will continue to have these problems of the one and the many from east to west. And we will all think that we're doing the Lord's business. We will all think we're being faithful. It is strange to me, and I'm a person who loves cinema and loves story. It is strange to me, and a mark of our moment, that the only prevailing heroic narrative that's given to us today is a narrative offered to tell us about the expressive individual who bravely peers inside themselves to discover what they most want and then asserts that desire over everyone else in society. That's the heroic narrative today. And this authentic self is then lifted up as a paragon of virtue in almost every form of entertainment media. Now look, please, if this is your first time here, I'm not that guy. I hope I'm not. Maybe I am that guy. I might have become that guy. It could happen. Like as you get older, you become that guy and you don't know you're that guy, but you're that guy. So I might be that guy. So maybe I should back that up. I don't know if I'm that guy. I don't think I'm that guy. I'm not angry at all the time at everything, right? I don't think culture bad. I'm not fearful of literature and cinema. I don't think entertainment is horrible. I think oftentimes our cultural narratives can be great springboards to leap us into the true narrative of which culture is grasping. You know, it has these stories that it's longing for that get met in the biblical narrative. So I don't think I'm that guy. But what a fool I would be as a preacher if we didn't point out the moment that we're in and draw attention to it so that we can recognize and understand that this is how we're being discipled. And you are being discipled. And your kids are being discipled. And let's just say, it's not just for our kids. I watched my father over his last 10 years get interested in a particular group thing, and it changed him. It was hard to watch my father entering his 80s, adopting something that just, you're just like, Dad, what are you doing? Like, what? Please don't read that magazine. That's terrible for you. It's not good for your soul. It's not good for how you see the world. It's not good for how you see yourself. It's not good for how you see others. This is not a youth thing. This is an all of us thing. And so Paul is working to remind us that we are all part of something greater than ourselves, the very body of Christ. Our identity isn't found in our solitary pursuits or personal goals, but in our relationship with Christ and our place within his body. And not to put too fine a point on it, but if your view of the church is primarily centered around your preferences and demands, you're proving the very point that Paul is making. Parents, you must show your children something better and more beautiful. Whether they are 3 or 30, because how you treat the body of Christ and how you view your role within it will shape them in unimaginable ways. And so much of discipleship, especially with parent-children relationship, is caught, not taught. They're watching us. And, you know, I could wax on that for a while. I was going to say wax eloquent, but I don't put those two things together for me. I guess just wax on. That'll be more of the metaphor, wax on. I could do that. We could talk about all kinds of things from the way, you know, how we are here when we enter. Do we sing? Do we not sing? Do we engage? Do we not engage? Do we, like, but just even how we just fundamentally understand the nature of what it means to be the body of Christ, what it means to be the church. It's very difficult to convince your children that you love Jesus if you don't love what your lover loves, right? And most fundamentally to being a disciple of Christ means that we want what Jesus wants, we love what Jesus loves, and we do what Jesus says. If your discipleship in Jesus is going to mean anything, it must mean an ever-growing, increasing desire to want what he wants, to love what he loves, and do what he says. And it is very clear to me when you open the pages of the Bible that Jesus loves his bride. Boy, does he love her. He is just mad about her. She's beautiful and radiant to him. And yet we take shots at her, and when we talk about her, we don't stand at attention. We don't open the door for her or pull out a chair. We're nitpicky and preferential, and we're constantly throwing zingers at the body of Christ, and we're taking shots, and it can be here, or it could be just the church in general, and we focus on all these terrible things, and we look at all the ways that she's failed us, and we never stop to ask ourselves the question, I wonder what her husband thinks about what I'm saying. Because I know how I'd feel if you said mean things about my bride. I'd feel a certain way. And I'm not Jesus. He loves her. And our lack of love for her gets expressed all the time. Our kids aren't going to be convinced that the bride is worth loving unless we model love for her. And that means self-sacrifice, and that means putting your preferences down, and it means stop being so nitpicky about everything. We've got to stop that. Like, where did you get discipled along the way to think that the church was about you anyway? Not about you. Like, what a weird thing for us to believe that everything centers around what I want. That's weird. That's weird, right? That's just weird. It's, well, let me say, it's just unreasonable. It's unreasonable because we have a seminary guy here. It's unreasonable. It's not reasonable. But even in all of this talk of unity, Paul addresses lovingly our all-too-human insecurity, our fear of insignificance. And he goes on to say in verses 15 through 20, and it's just so beautiful, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as who chose? As he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. You see him, that's that beautiful symmetry there. It's that balance yet again. But he's addressing people that are wondering whether the church needs them at all. Does the church need me? Is a very serious question. Paul wants to speak to those of you in this room that feel less gifted. And he almost wants to shake you from that. Just because someone doesn't think that they're a gift or significant makes them no less a gift or significant. Nor does it mean they don't belong. On the contrary, Paul makes the argument that such a view is a lot like a foot thinking because it is in a hand that it's worthless. But how can it be worthless if in verse 18 it says that God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as he chose? The body wouldn't function if it were all hands, nor would it function if it were all eyes and no ears. Take away our hearing, and the world is a very different place. Take away our sight, and we lose something significant about what it means to be human. Not that we aren't, but it changes our experience. I often torture myself by watching YouTube. And I don't know why I do this, but I do. And YouTube's not all bad, I've discovered. There's some good on YouTube. One of the things, my wife knows I'm not a weepy guy. I don't cry very much. I'm not saying that because I'm proud. I think there's something fundamentally broken inside of me. It's really what I'm confessing to you. I look at my wife and my daughter that they have multicolored emotions. And I don't even think I have primary colors for emotions. And yet, when I watch YouTube, there are a couple types of videos that make me get a little verklempt. Have you ever seen the videos where a family member or a loved one buys the N-chroma glasses for their colorblind family member or husband or whatever? Have you ever watched those videos? It'll wreck you. Who's cutting onions, right? They're colorblind. And then they give them these amazing glasses, and the videos are always, they're outside, and they always have balloons and all these different colors. All their family members tend to dress up in very colorful shirts, and then they put on glasses, and for the first time in their life, they see color. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? And it always chokes me up because I go, that's the way it's supposed to be. That's what God intended. Worse yet are the videos where the children that are born deaf and they're given an ear implant and they turn it on for the first time. Are you kidding me? If you don't get choked up, you are a monster of a human being. You're a monster. And they hear their parents' voice for the first time. Oh, it's just... The point is, every sense, every member matters just like that. Every sense matters just like that. This is a more difficult word for us to understand, but it's important to address, and I think we need to. He clearly is addressing people that feel insecure and insignificant and wonder if the church needs them. But I think we need to wrestle through very honestly with one another, with ourselves. We need to wrestle with that insecurity. Because here's the danger. Those who tend towards insecurity and don't embrace what Paul is saying are in danger of becoming as divisive in their envy of others as those who are boasting in their gifts. And that's hard to hear if you think so little of yourself. You're like, oh, great, thanks, now I feel worse. But it's true, isn't it? If you focus on what you don't have and you're in this constant comparison game with other people and you're always envious and coveting how much better they seem to have it, how much the Lord seems to love them more, that nagging insecurity that breeds jealousy will eventually turn to hatred, and it will kill the church. It will kill the church. A church. And there is a little kind of subtle self-righteousness that can sneak into the heart of those who think so little of themselves. It's a lot like money, isn't it? Or wealth, you know? We assume that only those who have a lot of money and are constantly obsessed by it and kind of hover over it greedily, that they're the ones that are enslaved by money. But we know, as you get older, that the truth is, whether you have a lot or you have very little and envy those who have a lot, you can still be an idol worshiper. You can still be just as enslaved by what you don't have as what you do have. If your focus is what you don't have, you will become a slave to what you don't possess. And the same is true for our gifts. And if you want to build the body up, if you want to contribute to unity rather than division, you need to trust what the Lord says about you and embrace what the Lord has given you, because if what he's given you isn't enough, nothing ever will be. Paul then addresses a different group of people. They're not asking the question, does the church need me? They're pretty sure the church needs them. Let's look next at verses 21 through 26. Listen to what Paul has to say to this group. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, knucklehead. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Hey, insecure ones in our midst, do you hear him fighting for you? Do you hear it? On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem weaker are what? Indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. You're adults. You can figure that out. Verse 24, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there be no divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, how many suffer, church? All suffer. If one member is honored, how many rejoice? All rejoice together. If Paul was answering those that are less secure in verses 15 through 20, he is now talking to those who are fairly confident that they are exactly what the church needs. But how arrogant and foolish would the eye be to think that the very member of the body most committed to caring for and protecting it is irrelevant and unnecessary? After all, it's my hands that cover my eyes when I'm blinded by sun. It's my hands that put glasses on my nose so that I can see and read. It's my hands that rub my eyes to give it relief or squeeze drops in them when they're irritated or pull objects out of them that don't belong. But arrogance is like that. It stuffs itself so full of self, it has no room left for others. And making room for others is precisely what Paul is getting at. The church was ripping itself apart because it failed to grasp the power of our union in Christ. The reason we're not to be divided is because Christ is not divided. And warring with other members of the body is an affront to the head. And not to be insensitive here, but having grown up in a home with a mother who contracted polio when she was 4 and suffered for the consequences of her body warring against her in defiance, this is no small thing. Think of someone who has Parkinson's, whose body betrays them. It begins to turn and move and twitch on its own without direction from the head. When the members of our body cease to take their cues from the head, they begin to work against the body and they become alien and foreign to it. And Paul's words are intended to return each member back to its rightful place. And listen to how he does it, verses 22 through 24. The parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. On those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. The unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Did you hear that? Those parts which seem weak to us are indispensable to him. And it is on those parts which seem less honorable that we're to bestow the greater honor. He's speaking to us about body parts which are hidden from others and which seem unpresentable, yet we treat them with greater care and greater modesty, which our more presentable parts don't need. But listen to the language: honor, care, modesty. All to those parts of the body which others think either lack value or don't deserve honor. And for what reason is he concerned about this? He tells us in verse 25 that there may be how many divisions? None. That there may be no divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Listen, the way to end divisions is by bestowing honor and having the same care for one another, regardless of someone's position or gift. And what does that care look like? He tells us in verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Are any of you here that are clumsy like me? Are any of you here that are clumsy? No? You got one guy in the back too? Okay. Some of you are dishonest. Okay, 3, 4. I want you to make me feel better about myself is really what I'm doing. I'm a klutz. Yeah. It's true. I'm very clumsy. And whatever I do on a fighting mat just goes away when I walk. Yeah. I'm built like a square. I have cankles. I don't navigate around corners well. I smack my shoulders all the time and then get mad at the doorway for being there as if it was its fault. And when I fall, you know, we used to have this doggy gate that was set up and I had to step over it. Now, I've been over this gate 1,000 times. How many times have I fallen over that? But when I fall, it's a most inglorious fall. My legs go up in the air. It's like a baby giraffe is basically what it looks like. And my wife has been subjected to watching me harm myself just walking. I cannot tell you how many times I have banged my knee and stubbed my toe on the corner of my bed. I sleep in the bed. I know the bed well. I know where it ends. And yet, I hurt myself constantly. A couple of weeks ago, did the same thing. Walked by the bed, smacked my toe, and every part of my body got involved. Every part. I let a sound out that sounded like a small woodland creature being murdered. I bent over quickly. I'm very dramatic when I get hurt too, so it's really emasculating, frankly. My body just involuntarily doubles over. I fall on the ground. I'm holding my foot. I'm making weird noises. Everything is involved. Like the pain receptors, the nerves that shoot from my foot to my brain worked properly. My hands are grabbing my foot, rubbing my foot, and my whole body while I'm in pain is acute and aware and involved, and that's what he's saying. Every member. Because when one of us suffers, all of us suffer. We are so tightly bound together in Christ. I mean, when he says to Saul before he was Paul, "Paul, why do you persecute me?" Paul was persecuting the church. Christ so binds himself to his people that to persecute Jesus is to persecute him. We're so bound one to another that to suffer one of us means all of us suffer. And it requires a depth of community that is not going to be accomplished by our ready-made lives. It requires that we have a community, that we're in community, that we're in relationships where we're known and being known by others, so that when life happens, and life will most certainly happen, others around you can love you and care for you and serve you the way that God intends the body to serve you. You cannot microwave those relationships. It is like the worst time to try to do that in the middle of crisis. It's not impossible. We still do it. I mean, just obediently as a body, we got to dive in. But we've got to take what he's saying seriously. And doesn't it? It erodes division when you do that. When you're in a community of people that love one another for no other reason other than Jesus died for them, and because Jesus died for them and sacrificed his life for them in self-donation, now out of that resource, they can love and sacrifice themselves and their time for other people. And that, when that becomes natural, it just, whatever divisions, they're not important. Things get put in their proper place. They get rightly ordered. And our preferences and our complaints and our criticisms about everything and everyone goes away. And I don't think this is a stretch. I think in a world of comfort, where we have essentially organized our life to be an individual where we don't need each other, we're not experiencing the grace that comes from the means of grace that God provides, which is his body, the church, doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. And because we've essentially organized our life to not need Jesus and to not need others, we therefore don't know what it's like to experience that kind of grace. And that's a lonely life. And it's all on you. You're the Messiah. You got to go to the cross. You've got to get down. You've got to rise yourself in trouble. Rather than doing what Galatians teaches us, which is, look, you can carry loads. You can't carry burdens by yourself. We have to carry one another's burdens. And look, even if you don't have the strength, then you just fall into the arms of the church. Do you notice how that hits differently than saying the body? When I say the church, doesn't that bring up things that you're like, oh, that doesn't sound as good? Yeah, because we've all had our experiences in the church. But here's the thing, like, when is that going to ever end? Right. We all got terrible experiences, because the truth is, we're all victims and we're all victimizers. We can say some true things about one another, and one thing that's very true is we sin and we sin against other people. Right. And that's the body. Yeah. So at some point, we all individually, as individual members, have to recognize this high calling of taking our place in the body, embracing what the Lord has given, because it is him that has chosen where we belong in the body. Lean into that, love that, thank him for that, and we're not proud about it, and we're not jealous of others. We're thankful to God. And if we do that, when we do that, suddenly we're now released to care for one another in a way that Jesus intends for his body to operate. And the opposite is what was happening at the church of Corinth. Instead of unity, there was disunity. Instead of honor and care, there was dishonor and competition. All around their gifts. Isn't that weird? All around gifts. These are gifts they were given. The whole point of the gifts, as we learned last week, is for the good of the body. They were taking their gifts and fighting over it. They were wounding each other with their gifts. They're like, here's a scalpel. You should lance that thing on that person. That will be helpful. Shank, 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 shank. That's what we do. It's like we make prison shanks. Oh, this is very, I'm just going to stop there. It's nothing good is going to come out after that. It just sounds crazy, doesn't it? Because that it is crazy. It is crazy that we could take something that God gives us so beautiful, such a gift, and turn it on each other to make ourselves feel unworthy or to think that we're worthier than others. And he ends in verses 27 through 31 reminding us of who we are. He says this in verse 27. Notice the language. Not you will be, not one day maybe, now you are the body of Christ. That's who you are. I don't care where you came from. I don't care what your tribe was. I don't care if you're Italian or if you're Irish. Whatever you are, whatever previous set of allegiances through hobby or interests or schooling or education or economics or right neighborhood, whatever it is, none of it matters, because now who you are most fundamentally is you are the body of Christ. That's who you are. You are the body of Christ. And that isn't something that you get at the end of your time here. That's who you are now. Positionally, you are one in Christ. So we got to live like we are. That's who we are. That's what he says. This is who we are, so we got to live it now. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. And then he asks these seven questions. They're rhetorical questions. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? No. No, of course not. Of course not. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Now, I've told you, I quoted M. Scott Peck last week that the sign of maturity is delayed gratification, and I'm sorry to do this to you. But in chapter 14, we're going to hit these more controversial discussions, specifically around tongues and prophecy, okay? But now's not the time for that. We'll get there. So whatever your views are, really, that's secondary to Paul's main point. Paul's main point here is who you are. You've been given a list of gifts. Several of them are listed here. It's not exhaustive. Similar to the list that he's given in verse 2 through 11 earlier in the chapter. And once again, Paul is making a significant point that it makes no difference what your gifts are. We're not all the same. He's made us one. You are a single body in Christ, even though you have different members that make up that body. And that's why the rhetorical questions. He's asking them the questions to help them transition to chapter 13. And chapter 13 is some of the most beloved text of Scripture that talks all about love. Of course, we tend to use that passage in weddings, and we forget that that passage is the meat in the middle of an ABA structure talking about division that exists in the church over the use of gifts, and he has to tell them the most important thing in your community is love. So he's prepping us. He's gearing us towards that. And so, look, there are some commentators, this is very sad that I'm not talking about what tongues are, and I understand, sweetheart, and a couple weeks, we'll be there. Some commentators, I want to give you some options, and you guys can work this out in your community group. Some commentators think Paul is calling them, the higher gifts that he's calling them to is an imperative to pursue apostleship or prophecy, maybe even teaching. Now, it isn't altogether strange, but it does seem strange based on what Paul is arguing here. He's laboring so hard to make sure that he's not separating the church into JV varsity. But it isn't completely weird, because in chapter 14, he's going to kind of rank order these gifts and tell us which ones to pursue. So it's not altogether unreasonable to think that that's what he's doing here. I don't think it is. It's a little clunky if it is, but I don't think that's what it is. But then you're asking, okay, well, if the higher gift is the pursuit of love, which he's going to get into in all of chapter 13, is love a gift? And is it plural gifts, higher gifts? Is there different kinds of love? So that's another version. And then there's some commentators that think actually what Paul's doing is being because he's done this a few times already in 1 Corinthians. He's being a little sarcastic. He's like, oh, your higher gifts, go pursue those. Have at it. Enjoy yourself in your community group. Have a great time. I don't know what to tell you. I think, my personal opinion, is I do think that he is leading them towards chapter 13. I think he's preparing them to pursue something that's even greater. And it seems to me as if the language in chapter 13 bears it out. But I'm not exactly sure, and there's some very trusted commentators that I read that would completely disagree with me, and so I need to be careful here, as they are. However, I will say this, and this is the last thing I'm going to say, truly. You can't avoid Paul's main point. You really can't avoid it. You were gifted by the Holy Spirit. And your gift is important. However, you're not to use your gift to look down at others, and you're not to use your gift to look up at others in envy. Instead, you're to use your gift to care for one another in a way that brings help and that brings health and brings healing precisely where it's needed in the body of Christ, the body that Jesus loves. And how did he show his love to us? Well, we know. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ didn't come to teach us. Though he taught us a lot, Christ died for us. Christ gave himself for us. And that's what communion is all about. That's why we take it every week. Because if sermons were enough, they'd be enough. But as it is, we want to obey Jesus. We want to receive nourishment that he offers. And this is one way that we do it, by receiving the bread and the cup. And in the bread and the cup, every week we're reminded what Christ has done for us. That his body was broken for us, for you. That his blood was shed for us, for you, the blood of the new covenant, so that your body was not broken, so that your blood was not shed, to make us not only one with him, but to make us one with each other. That's why it's communion. It's common union. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus, this is not for you. And I don't say that I'm not trying to other folks and make them feel odd, but the scripture, the New Testament, especially Corinthians, it gives us warnings about taking what doesn't belong to us. And if you're not sure where you're at with Jesus, if you're not quite sure that you know him or that you love him or that you want to follow him, this is not for you. I would rather that you take Christ to your heart and confess him as Lord and Savior than you take bread and cup to your lips. I would rather that. But for those of us who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, who have been brought into the family of Christ, who are once orphans and are now adopted, who are beloved inheritors of the kingdom of God, who are made righteous through Christ, forgiven, granted mercy and pardon. For those of us that are now made one, though many members, now one body, you got to run to the table. Y'all should be on your starting blocks. And the way we take it here is we break the bread, we take from the loaf as you'll come forward, we dip it in the cup, and you will hear someone say to you when you take from the loaf, the body of Christ broken for you. And you will hear someone say when you dip in the cup, the blood of Christ shed for you. To make us one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for your good, good word. Oh, Lord, thank you for your word. What a gift. What an incredible gift. Lord, as we read your word to learn about our gifts, we don't want to forget that your word is a gift. You have seen fit to speak clarity into our confusion. And you have preserved this interaction between the Apostle Paul and the church at Corinth for our benefit. Lord, thank you. So much is cleared up by their struggles and failures. So much gets cleared up in Paul's response. You're healing, you were healing them through Paul, and you are healing us through your word. Thank you. I pray, Lord, that we would embrace what you say, that what you say about us would be and become more determinative than anything we think of ourselves. I pray that we'd lean into what you've made us, that we'd simply be who we are, that would make us neither proud nor insecure. But God, that you just make us your own in every way, body and soul, mind and heart. We love you, Lord, and we're so very grateful that the reason we do is because you have first loved us. Now, as your people come to the table, I pray that you would bless them. Bless them, Lord, in Jesus' name. God's people say, amen. Amen.